But every 4 years, our country goes through an exhausting process of sifting, filtering, and electing a leader for our country. And 2012 is one of those years. So in the next few weeks, we're going to be deciding who will be leading our country for those 4 years. And today we're beginning a new series called Letters to the Next President. And in this series, we want to look at, we want to talk about what exactly we want to communicate to our leaders. If you could write a letter that you knew would reach their desk, what would you say? Okay, we're wanting to hear from you. We're wanting to hear your feedback. Let us know, Eric and I, just about some of what your feedback would be. But what would you tell them? If you could send a letter to our country's next leader, whether that's will continue to be President Obama, whether that will be Governor Romney, what would you say? How would you encourage them? What would you want to remind them of? What piece of advice would you give them? And that's what we're doing today. And a lot of Christians, they sort of differ. They sort of debate on where the church should land with this, because there's some people that say, yes, we need to talk about these issues. We need to lay it all out. We need to go down the line and talk about these things. There's another camp that says, no, we don't need to mention it. We need to stay away from it, run away from it. We shouldn't even mention the word politics within the church. But what we have to remember is that there are so many parts of our culture that are addressed in Scripture. And there's so much of our culture that gets pulled into our political society, into the government. And Scripture, what is addressed in Scripture can very easily become political. If any of you remember, the past couple weeks we've been talking about biblical marriage. And at the same time, the federal government has been going through this process of, okay, what is marriage? They're looking to define marriage. Is marriage between a man and a woman? What exactly does that look like? And so that should not stop us from talking about biblical marriage just because it gets dragged into the political realm. Are you guys following me? Okay, when political parties begin to take stands on moral issues, and when those issues are clear in Scripture, it's our job to bring those out. It's our job to highlight what the text says, how we should live, how we should work in that. If a certain political party were to make the stand that there is no God, okay, we're not going to avoid talking about God because all of a sudden it's become political, all right? We're absolutely going to talk about those things and speak truth on those biblical matters that are addressed. And so Eric and I see this election year as a great opportunity to glorify God, to magnify God in His plan and how He uses man and how He moves people according to His purposes. And so one of the things I want us to keep in mind, especially today throughout this series, is a passage that we can look at in Romans chapter 1. And if you guys want to hit the slide on that, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, if anybody wants to flip there. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, in verse 1, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." Now, that might not make a lot of sense to us. We might not really be able to grasp that. But it's important for us to keep that in mind, that it is God who puts this leader in charge of this country. It's God who sets this individual over this group of people. And we can look out at our world and say, yeah, but this guy's doing a lot of evil things over here. Surely he's not appointed by God to do that job. So this is God's plan, and we need to keep this in mind. Remember this, that God uses and He moves people according to His purposes for His glory so that He can be exalted in that. When it comes to leaders and leadership, there are certain things about leaders that really captivate us and really draw us towards them. I don't know if you can identify for yourself what leader you're really drawn to or somebody you want to listen to. I'm not talking about just with politics. I'm talking about across the board. Who's someone that you admire, someone you listen to, someone that really motivates you, that inspires you. There are books written about and by great leaders. There are movies made about great leaders. And these leaders, they're motivating. They give us vision. They give us hope. They inspire us. They give us focus. And we often look up to these leaders because they have some kind of ability. They have a certain kind of charisma, and they're powerful and they're influential. But with that ability comes a lot of responsibility. And there's this temptation in leadership, if you've been a leader for any period of time, that you begin to look out for yourself. You begin to look out for yourself, and you want to create and sustain this positive image that you have. And so some leaders, when they rise to a certain level of power, a certain prestige, they have a tendency to forget how they got there. They forget how they got there. They forgot their path, and they have a tendency, again, to want to preserve a certain, to look a certain way, to present this image. And if that means that they have to blame others for something that's their fault, then they'll do it. If that means that they will take credit for something that they didn't do, sometimes they might do that. And we see both good and bad traits in leaders, because they're constantly under the spotlight. They're constantly being criticized, whether good or bad. I really like that he said this. I don't like that he did this, or that he wore this. I wouldn't have done it that way. And we see a lot of good examples of both good leadership and poor leadership in the Bible. And there's a couple places in Scripture where you see God interact directly with the leader of a pagan country. And one of those leaders is King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And so if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 4, that was the passage that Eric first had you turn to, I believe just after Ezekiel. But as you're turning there, the book of Daniel takes place in a period of time about 586 BC, 580 BC. And the nation of Israel is not a mighty nation. They do not have a great and mighty king. They do not have a powerful army. But many of them have become slaves. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come in. They have raided, and they have carried off lots of people into captivity. And the Babylonian Empire is at its height at this period of time, and Babylon actually sits in what is now modern-day Baghdad. And something that that Saddam Hussein tried to do with Iraq and Baghdad was try to resurrect the ancient Babylonian Empire and to bring it back to its height, and obviously that didn't happen with him there. But Nebuchadnezzar was their king, and he was a very unique ruler, where a lot of rulers and kings and military leaders would go into countries, and a lot of them would clean house. They'd carry people off into slavery or kill off those that opposed him. What Nebuchadnezzar did was he would find the wisest, the brightest, the smartest young men, and he would surround himself with them. He would give them public offices. He would make them his advisors, and those young men would begin to communicate and teach Nebuchadnezzar about the culture that he just invaded. So he learned a lot about the way that the Israelites would lead, how they had these different customs, how they would rule, et cetera, et cetera. And I can relate to this because when Stacy and I lived in Korea for a year, we began to see that, wow, this is kind of strange that they do it this way. I like the way that Americans do it better. But there's a few things that I thought, oh, I understand why they do it this way. This makes sense. And so you begin to get the best of both cultures whenever you have that perspective. And so one of these men that Nebuchadnezzar brought into his court was Daniel. Okay, and there's three others that you might have heard of: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You might have heard that trio of names a couple times. But Daniel was in his court, and in Daniel chapter 4, we read about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it's written in his own words, and he has a dream about a tree, and this tree was enormous. And this tree reached to the top of the sky. This tree had beautiful leaves, beautiful greenery. It had abundant fruit. You could see this tree from all parts of the earth. This tree was so big. Birds would make a home in the tree. They would nest in it. Animals of the field would come and find rest and shade under this tree. This is the kind of tree that in 100-degree summer, it would be like 70 with a nice breeze underneath this tree. This is a tree where young couples would go and carve a heart and write "Billy Bob Loves Charlene" in the center of that tree. It was a peaceful place. It was a beautiful, magnificent thing. But the dream continues. It says, "Then a messenger came down from heaven." And we really don't know what the messenger looks like. The Bible really doesn't give us much detail. But so we have to use our imagination. A messenger comes from heaven. And I thought it'd be appropriate to bring the governor in on this, since we're talking about politics. And the messenger comes down from heaven and he strips the branches of the tree. Strips it, the leaves clean, strips the fruit off, the birds begin to scatter, the beasts of the field begin to scatter, and the tree is cut down, and all that is left is a stump and its roots. And the messenger says in the dream, "Leave the stump and its roots." The messenger says, "Leave the stump and its roots, bind it with a band of iron and bronze. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him." So Nebuchadnezzar wakes up from his dream and he goes to Daniel, because God has given Daniel just this crazy ability to interpret people's dreams, tell them exactly what they mean. And so Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, and Daniel says, "Okay, wow. I wish that this dream would have been given to your worst enemy and not you. Okay, this is bad news. Okay, king, the tree that you saw is you. You are the tree. You are the tree that has become strong and great. You are the tree that is magnificent. Your greatness, your dominion, your influence has spread throughout the earth. And everything that happened to that tree will happen to you. My king, you will be driven from the presence of men. You will roam with the beasts of the field. The dew of the morning will make your coat wet. You will eat grass and you will roam throughout the wilderness. And this will continue until you realize that it is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he wishes." And now you see in Daniel talk about God, you see him talk about God as the Most High. Because in Babylon, there's a lot of different gods. There's a lot of, there's a god of the oceans. There's a god of the field and of the sky. There's a god for anything. And so just to refer to God as a god, that would be somebody that they would just add to the list. But Daniel makes it clear that this God is over all of those. He is the Most High. But as Daniel is telling in the dream, he tells him, he says, "But listen, king, if you break away from your sins, if you break away from your pride, your arrogance, if you begin to show mercy to those that you oppress, if you stop worshiping these other gods and you begin to pursue the one true God and you begin to pursue righteousness and you turn towards God, he might relent. This might not happen to you." Okay, and honestly, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to worry about re-election. He doesn't have to go on a campaign tour. He doesn't have to put out any kind of ads. Whatever he says goes. Okay, he doesn't need permission from the House, from the Senate. Doesn't need anything from the Parliament. He can pretty much do as he pleases. And so Nebuchadnezzar is faced with a choice, and he decides to blow it off. Nah, it was just a dream. You know, that was probably some bad pizza that I had, and it just interacted with me in a weird way. And honestly, I've had a dream about a room full of pickles once before, and that doesn't exactly mean that that's how I'm going to die. And so I totally understand, like, him thinking that way. It's like, it's not going to be a big deal. And so 12 months go by, a year goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar's out walking on the balcony of his kingdom, and he looks over all of Babylon. And in Daniel 4:30, he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar saying this, a voice stops him and reminds him of this dream that he had. And instantly, Nebuchadnezzar is driven out of the kingdom. He's driven out of the city into the wilderness. And the Bible says that his hair grew long as eagle feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So he virtually kind of morphed into this sort of pseudo-animal. And this is even more interesting for us today, because around the 1500s, scientists discovered this disease called lycanthropy, where a person begins to act and begins to grow hair like a wolf. And this is part of Nebuchadnezzar's, part of his myth and legend, is that he went off for a season period and sort of turned into this wolf-like creature. And that this is where a lot of writers and movie makers get the concept of, like, the wolf man and werewolves. Part of that is Nebuchadnezzar's legend. So anyways, I thought that was kind of interesting. But at the end of this certain period of time that God had allotted in Daniel 4:34, it says that Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to him. And he blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. And this is up on the screen. He said, for his dominion. For his dominion. Nebuchadnezzar is saying this of God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him, and his majesty, his splendor, everything is returned back to him. He got a razor and just got some of that wolf hair off, and he began to become a worshiper of God. And he says, the passage that Eric read as we began, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." And so with this, we read Nebuchadnezzar's very words, and we read his reaction about being confronted by God. We see his repentance from his pride, his arrogance, his depression, his idolatry. And this is a great thing, I think, for leaders to see. Because we don't always see them at the end of their days coming clean with some of the mistakes they made, or just being honest before God. And so I think that if we could tell our leader, our president, or our next president one thing today, we can tell him not to forget how you got here. To not forget that it's the Lord who promotes. That Romans 13 reveals that God has established your authority, Mr. President. whether you believe that or not. That it is the Most High God who sets you into place, and that you, sir, have been placed in that position to serve. You have been placed in that position to lead those you've been entrusted to, and not to lord it over them. You've been given the responsibility to boldly but humbly lead those God has entrusted to you. And whatever you do, however you do it, give honor to the Most High who plants, moves, and exalts whomever He wishes. That would be our letter to our president today. And whatever issues come to follow in the next couple weeks in this series, I think it's great to begin with the expectations that we have on our leader, as well as the expectations that God has set on them as well. And as I was putting this together, I thought just how well we are as a people, how good we are at telling other people what they need to hear. It's like, oh, a sermon series on what the president needs to hear from me. Wow, I could just roll out a list of things. It's much like going to a church service and seeing somebody and thinking, oh man, I'm glad Mandy's here. She really needs to hear this. My goodness. Okay. Or, glad Terrell's here. He's really been needing to hear this one. Cause it's never us, right? We got it. We don't ever need to hear what's happening, but the responsibility of leadership, that what we want to remind our president of, it doesn't end with him, but it brings itself down to the local level. And we, as we transition between leadership on a big scale, let's talk about leadership on a smaller scale. Think for a minute about the leadership context that God has put you in. Think about the places where you lead. Maybe you lead a group of people in a business, in some kind of organization, in a classroom, and most of us, and most importantly, in the home, which is an enormous responsibility. How are you and your spouse leading? How are you leading your spouse? How are you leading as a couple? How are you spending your money? How are you being gracious? How are you showing generosity? How are you teaching your kids and your grandkids how to love the Lord? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable about a master who has three servants. And to each servant, he gives a different amount of money. The first servant, he gives 5 talents. To another one, he gives 2, and another one, he gives 1. And what we find is that with the first two, they end up doubling what their master has given them. And the last one ends up just hiding theirs and doesn't really do anything with it. And we find out that it's that servant that is rejected because he has not stewarded well what his master has given him, what God has entrusted to him. And so I want to ask you, how are you stewarding what God has given you? How well are you leading whatever it is that you're leading, whatever place God has put you in? How are you stewarding that? How are you showing leadership in that? How are you being faithful with that? Because honestly, there are times that I feel like at home, I'm great at this. I'm leading my wife well and my daughter well, and I'm present and I'm praying over them and doing just a lot of different things. But maybe here I'm not being near as faithful. I'm not stewarding well and serving you like I should. And just the opposite's true at the same time. Sometimes I feel like I'm doing a great job here. Things are happening here, but at home, sometimes maybe I'm not being a good steward. Maybe I'm not being faithful as much of what's going on there. And, I think we all have to kind of lay ourselves out and be honest about that. But how are you honoring God with the leadership that He's placed in you? Can God deem you trustworthy? Are you trustworthy with the abilities and the place that He has moved and set you? Okay, do you listen to God when He gives you instructions? Or are you like Nebuchadnezzar? Do you just kind of blow it off and just blame it on just some wild thought? Or do you just kind of do it your way? Are you like some of our PowerPoints today and you just kind of have your own thing going, you know? But do you lead like Jesus would have you lead? Do you lay yourself down? Do you serve those that God has entrusted to you? Do you put yourself last? What does that look like? How do you empower the people that you work with, the people that you lead, the people that have been entrusted to you? Because God, according to Romans 13, God has established your authority as well. And by the power of Jesus in us, it is up to us to faithfully walk in that and give God the glory in that and praise God along the way. And so as we go through this series and think about leadership on a big scale, I want you to consistently think about leadership within yourself. Okay, I want you to always be pointing back to yourself thinking, am I willing to take my own advice that I would give to our president? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you for the beginning of a new season. And God, your word says in Psalm 139, one of the greatest leaders that the Bible has seen wrote that you created me in my mother's womb and you knit me together. And God, just as you knit King David together, you've also knitted Nebuchadnezzar. You've knitted many great leaders. You have knit together Barack Obama in his mother's womb and Mitt Romney and Paul Ryan and Joe Biden and Eric Dirks and Justin Grifford and everyone in here. God, you are so big and you are so mighty and you are so powerful, God, and you have your plan and you have you reign and rule over all people groups, over all nations, over all things, over all periods of time. And so, God, we pray for our leaders in particular today, God, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would reveal so much to them, God, so specifically, that you would reveal your glory to them and that you would give them instructions and that you would give them wisdom and that you would have them humble themselves, God, and to look at themselves too and say, how am I stewarding what the God of the universe has given me? How am I being faithful to this position that God has exalted me to? And Lord, help us to ask those questions ourselves, and God, continue to reveal yourself to us. And as we continue to steward your gospel well, help us to spread that word and to spread that good news that Dan was talking about, to spread that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And Lord, help us to just find and glorify you in that all the days of our lives, God. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.